is to help us understand that true faith in Jesus Christ brings real transformation in the lives of all who believe in Him. It's not just the seasons of our lives that are constantly changing, but that inner change that God is bringing about in the lives of His children into conformity with the likeness of His Son. Aren't you glad? I sure am. For God has declared in His Word to all who have received His Son and those who will receive His Son that we become new creations in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all of this is from God. And so as we take a look at this portion of God's Word, we see how relevant it is. But before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You, even as we've sung praises to You, to exalt and lift up Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to be open to the work of Your Holy Spirit within our hearts. To You, O Lord, we lift up our souls. In You we trust, for You are our God, our Heavenly Father. And Father, we ask right now that You would show us Your ways, that You would teach us in those paths that You have for us as Your children, that You would guide us in Your truth, Your Word, and teach us by Your Spirit that You, O Lord Jesus, would be formed in our lives, formed in Your church, that all would see You, Lord Jesus, and be drawn to You, not to ourselves, but to You, Lord. So, Father, we're praying that Your Son will be glorified as we read, as we study, as we personally apply Your Word to our lives and do those things in Your strength and Your grace for Your glory and the exaltation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Have you noticed in reading the Scriptures, and many of you have been reading the Bible for many, many years, and you probably have friends too, family members, but sometimes there's passages that we seem to avoid. Have you ever had that experience? Some passages that you just, you don't really camp there. You just kind of glance over it or gloss over it. Because sometimes you think, well, it's not really relevant. It really doesn't have any particular value for me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe as one who's seeking to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And maybe you come across certain passages or portions of the Word of God and say, you know, there's really no application for my life right now today. And so we may quickly go on to another passage, maybe a favorite passage. I've got a lot of favorite passages, and I'm sure you do too. I love to camp there too, don't you? In your favorite passages. But let me share some of the passages maybe that we not necessarily avoid, but we don't really camp at. Take the genealogies. Don't you just love them? Well, they are a part of God's Word, and they're very instructive in many, many ways, but sometimes because they are genealogies, we just overlook them, and we go on to the next section. Or take all the detail that we have of the construction of the tabernacle. Don't you just love them? You know, all the gold and all those things, well, you know, they are a part of the Word of God, and they are a value to us. And certainly it shows us, it reminds us, and certainly should remind us how God is involved in even the details of our lives. I think that's a wonderful truth, don't you? That God is really personally involved in the details of our lives. Maybe, if you will, one area that we might look over, and we may even have a biblical theological position for not looking too long at passages like the dietary laws in the Old Testament. Do you like shrimp? Well, you might not if you're really a some of you are shaking your head no. Well, and that's okay. But sometimes, you know, these are passages or portions of the Word of God. Sometimes we don't spend a lot of time. They're not that popular with us. We're looking at a passage this morning. Turn with me to James chapter 5. This is a passage that sometimes people avoid, or they don't spend a lot of time in, because James is talking to the wealthy about what they're doing to the poor. And maybe we think as we read those passages, well, he's not speaking to me. I'm not wealthy. we want to take a little look at the biblical background and biblical understanding of wealth and what it means to be poor. And you have that in the beginning of your outline as we study James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James is really echoing the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul does, and as Peter does, and as John. Because that's the foundation of their teaching, isn't it? The life and the lessons of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives them wonderful insight and wisdom of how to apply them to the church, how to apply them to individual lives. And so James is doing exactly that. And so in the progressive revelation for the church, we see that James is taking those lessons that Jesus had about finances, if you will, about the wealth, about the poor. Do you realize that Jesus spoke more about finances than he did about heaven and hell? Wow. It must really be important. Well, this portion, even if we think, well, I'm not wealthy, that doesn't apply to me, it is important for us, because listen to the words of Jesus you have on your sheet before you. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and, I know the King James says mammon. I don't have any mammon. I never really knew what that meant when I was a kid. But what it means is worldly wealth. Some translations have it as money. And that's, for our culture, that's probably a good translation, a good relevant translation. And see, James is following the teachings as we get into this passage that the Lord Jesus is saying as he's addressing the topic of the wealth and poverty and how they relate to faith in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. I believe with all my heart that God wants us to be gracious and generous. Gracious and generous are hallmarks of the Christian life. Now, there are many other hallmarks and virtues of Christ too, but without a doubt, God wants us to be gracious and generous. And generous with what God has entrusted us. I heard a story of several guys who were in a locker room in a private exercise club. They were all talking when the cell phone laying on the bench near began to ring. One man in the group picked it up without hesitation, and the following conversation ensued. "Hello," he said. "Honey, it's me." "Oh, hi, dear. I'm at the mall, two blocks from the club. I saw a beautiful mink coat, dear. It's absolutely gorgeous. Can I buy it?" "It's only $1,500. "Well, okay, if you really like it that much, honey." "Oh, thanks. Oh, and also, I stopped at the Mercedes car dealer, a dealership, and I saw a new Mercedes. You know the one that I was talking about that we saw in the magazine? I like that so much, and I really like it, honey. I spoke to the salesman, and he gave me a great price. It's on sale today." "How much?" "Well, it's only $60,000. "Well, okay. But at that price, I want all the options." Great. But before we hang up, there's something else. It might seem like something, I stopped by to see the real estate agent this morning, and I saw the very house that we looked at last year. It's still there, and it's still on the market. But honey, it's on sale. Remember the beachfront property and with the pool and the English garden? "Well, how much are they asking for it now?" "Only $450,000. It's really a great bargain, and we have that much in the bank account already." "Well, then, go ahead and buy it. But make an offer first of $420,000, okay?" "Okay, sweetie. Thanks, I'll see you later. I love you." "I love you too." And at that, the man hung up the cell phone, closed it up, and raised it up in the air and says, "Whose cell phone is this?" You gotta be careful where you leave your cell phones, okay? But isn't it something how generous people can be with other people's money? You know what I mean? Yeah, but God wants us to be gracious and generous with what he entrusts to us. So come with me, if you will, to James chapter 5, as we take a look at verses 1 through 6. And seeing what God has to say to each of us about our wealth. Follow with me as I read verses 1 through 6. Now listen. Now James used this this exclamation to get their attention. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Strong words. Strong words. And we can understand how sometimes people will avoid this section because they say, well, I'm not wealthy. James isn't talking to me. Certainly he isn't talking to me. Well, we want to take a look, if you will, at the biblical categories, and there are four categories that have to do with rich and poor. And you have them in your paper before you. This is an adaptation from one of Chuck Swindoll's studies and insights into the Word of God. When we talk about outward riches or poverty, we're looking at how much the world's goods one has at their disposal. Circle that word, at their disposal. Okay? And that's what we're looking at when we talk about outward riches or poor. Those being wealthy or poor in worldly goods. Inwardly rich or poor refers to a person's relationship with God and their love for others. They go together as like the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so that inward wealth or poverty has to do with a person's relationship with God and our love for others. Let's take a look, if you will, the four categories of poor and rich. Poor outwardly and poor inwardly. Having few of the world's goods and not living in God's love. That would be a person who's doubly poor. Poor outwardly in the world's goods. But also there's a poverty within their hearts, within their souls. They're impoverished from the love of God. Not because of God's decision, but because of their decision. Let's go on. Rich and rich. I like this one, don't you? And what it is those who are blessed outwardly in worldly goods and those who are spiritually wealthy. They are wealthy in their relationship with God, and they are wealthy in the love of God for others. Now that would be, if you will, one category, being rich outwardly and rich inwardly. But there's another category too, those who are poor outwardly, but yet rich inwardly, having few worldly goods. So maybe a possibility of an outward poverty, okay? But then rich, they're strong in faith and living in God's love. So that person could be, if you will, impoverished outwardly in the worldly things, in physical things, and yet spiritually they are wealthy. They're billionaires, if you will, in the love of God, their relationship with God, and just really enjoying that relationship and finding that satisfaction and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for their entire life, both inwardly and outwardly. Like Peter says, in Christ Jesus, our knowledge of Him, our relationship with Him, we have everything for life and for godliness. Amen? Yeah, and then, of course, there's rich and poor. Those who are having an abundance of worldly goods, but spiritually poor. Do you know anyone in these categories? Well, before we look too far, where would you place yourself in these four categories? Would you be poor and poor? Would you be rich and rich? Would you be poor and rich? Would you be rich and poor? In in the Word of God, and in those days of the Old Testament, as well as in the days of Christ's incarnation, a poor person who was really looked upon and really defined by biblical standards as a person who's poor, you have this before you in your outline, is a person who's homeless, they're helpless, they're destitute, and they're hopeless. Now the reason I bring that out is because sometimes we think of ourselves as being not wealthy, but maybe even we might think of ourselves as being impoverished or we're poor. But by that standard, none of us probably are really poor. And even by the standards of the world, if you go to some of the third world countries, like if you live amongst the Dayaks and you see their lifestyle. Now I realize that rich and poor, they are relative terms, aren't they? To the culture, to the country, to the experience. But what I'm getting at, I believe that James chapter 5, even though I also believe he's writing to, he's speaking to, he's admonishing out of a pastor's heart to those who are wealthy and are not believers yet. James wasn't writing them off. And let me say this one off at this point too, that needs to be said, because sometimes when we talk about wealth and poverty or the rich and poor, sometimes when we read some passages in the Old Testament and New Testament, we have the idea that all the wealthy are going to hell and all the poor are going to heaven. And that's not true. The only reason a person goes to hell is not because of their wealth, but because of their heart and their belief or their lack of belief in Jesus Christ, right? You see, sin takes us to hell. And it's knowing the Savior takes us to heaven. Aren't you glad? Wash your head. Amen. And so I don't want us to get into that wrong thinking, if you will. Because there are some in our present, if you will, popular culture of prosperity gospel teaching, that is some of the philosophy of their thinking. And we don't want to get into that trap, okay? We have many who were wealthy, God blessed richly, and did not give trouble with that wealth. I think of Abraham. I think of Lazarus in the New Testament. I think of others, too, in the New Testament, that God entrusted much, because he knew that they would be faithful. And isn't really that the test of good stewardship? It is required of steward to be found what? Faithful. Well, let's take a look. Having said those things, let's go on. For a biblical orientation on wealth and poverty, turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs. Proverbs 30. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 655. 655. In Proverbs 10, let me just read Proverbs 10, speaking of verse 22. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth. So we understand that he's the source of these things. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. And again, in Proverbs, speaking about God wants his people to be gracious and generous. Listen to this from Proverbs. As you're getting to Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, this is from Proverbs verse 11, of chapter 11. One man gives freely, he gains even more. Another withholds unduly and comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. As I say, there's a lot of teaching in the Word of God about finances, about wealth, about generosity, and certainly for the people of God to be gracious and generous. Now here, if you will, to Proverbs, and if you're on page 655, and I'll catch up to you, in the Pew Bible or in your own Bible, it's Proverbs 30, and Agur is the writer of this particular proverb, or this section. Listen to what he says. Keep falsehood and lies from me. He's speaking to the Lord. We'll begin in verse 7. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Lord, help me to be content, and help me to trust in you, is what he's saying, for my daily needs. But let's go on to verse 9. Otherwise, I may have too much, I may be wealthy, and disown you, turn my back from you, and say, who is the Lord? I've done this. I went to college. I got my degree. I got my graduate degree, and I've got this position in the corporation and whatnot. I'm earning all these things. I did this. And so who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and dishonor the name of my God. And so God is really concerned about where we are with what he's given us. He really is. And that our faith will grow. And turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 9. Again, another passage, a very favorite passage of mine. I've got a lot of favorite passages. You must have some too. This is probably one of yours. I hope it is. If it isn't, I hope it will be today. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. If you're using the Pew Bibles on page 758, this is what the Lord says. Well, I want to listen. And like James is saying to the rich, he said, listen, pay attention. I want to listen because it's preceded with this phrase. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this. Now underline this if you have your own Bible. I know sometimes people say, Christians shouldn't boast. Well, here's a passage that we need to boast about certain things. We need to boast about the glory of God. We need to boast about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice here, it says, let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. The word know there is from Yada, that I know him personally, intimately. I have a relationship with him. I just don't know about him, but I know him like a friend, like a brother, like a sister. I know him. I know him personally. And he understands and knows me that I am the Lord who exercises kindness. The word for kindness there is hesed. It's a word that is typically used to express from the Hebrew the thought or the truth of gracious or graciousness. Kindness, graciousness, justice, and righteousness on earth. And notice what he says, for in these I delight. We want to see what pleases God. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, learn what pleases God your Father. These are the things that he delights in out of our lives for his glory, by his grace. So Jeremiah, he's talking, it's about knowing and understanding God. And because we know and understand him, then we gain that wisdom of how to use what he has put at our disposal for his glory. Now let's go on, if you will. Matthew chapter 6, you have it in your paper before you. It's an issue of the heart, really, when it comes to wealth and poverty, riches or poor, and where your responsibility and my responsibilities lie. It's not a matter of the bank book, or it's not a bank account. It's not a matter of your pocketbook or my wallet. It's a matter of our hearts, isn't it? Take a look. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth. This is the teaching of the Lord. And James is amplifying that teaching in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your, what? Treasure. Whatever that treasure may be. Maybe it's your wealth. Maybe it's your position. Maybe it's other things. He's talking about the idols of our heart. Where your treasures are, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. You see, God calls his disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, Christians, to be good stewards. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's required of stewards to be found faithful. Faithful in what? Faithful in our time. We need to manage our time in a God-glorifying way that where Christ is exalted. Faithful in what else? Well, faithful in our talents. I praise God. We have a gifted and a blessed church family where many have talents, various musical talents and other talents. And I praise God. God wants us to be good stewards of our time and our talents, spiritual gifts that he's given us. He also wants us to be faithful, good stewards with our treasures. Whatever physical, if you will, the temporal blessings he's given to us at our disposal, not at our hoarding. But there's also something else that he requires us to be faithful, good stewards of, and that's the truth. God's word. You and I, listen well, you and I need to be found faithful with stewards. Be found faithful in our stewardship. Time, talents, treasure, and God's truth. How we apply it to our lives, to our marriages, to our families, that's good stewardship. How we apply it to sharing God's truth, God's gospel to others, that's good stewardship. God requires of us to be found faithful. Let's go on for Bill. Come back to James chapter 5, in verse 1. James is calling the wealthy to repentance. He uses the word, take a look at verse 1, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming. These are words that are often used for a heart that's contrite, for the contrition of heart of repentance before God. When we recognize we have sinned, we have violated God's principles, we have violated God's law, dealing with, if you will, what he has entrusted to us at our disposal for his glory. And he's saying to the wealthy who really have missed the boat on this, and we'll see how much they have really missed their boat. And he's saying, you need to repent. You need to repent. Because if you don't weep and wail and understand the misery that's yet coming, you will weep and wail in the future after the judgment of God. That's what he's referring to. But let's take a look, if you will, verses 2 through 3, the way of wealth without God and the outcome. First of all, we see here in verses 2 through 3, wealth, if it's not used in a godly manner in accordance with God's will deteriorate. Notice the words that he uses. Your wealth is rotted. Wealth in the Old Testament, in the biblical days, wealth was measured by the harvest of what you have garnered from your harvest and you have stored. It was also measured by your garments, your clothing. It was also measured by precious metals. Okay? And so he's saying all these areas, he said, look, your wealth is deteriorating. And it will. What's he saying here? No matter what you and I have, it's only transitory. It's not permanent. The impermanence of wealth speaks of its deterioration. Eden rots, corrodes. Jim Elliot said this. He is a fool. I'm sorry. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can never lose. This is what James is saying. If you hold on to the things that God has entrusted to us, they will deteriorate. But there's something else, too, that they're going to do. Take a look. They destroy. Eat your flesh like fire, he says in these two verses. Take a look at verse 3. Verse 3. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. They will destroy. They will destroy not only in the future. If we hold on to those things and we hoard those things and we're not using them for God's pleasure. And of course, again, he's speaking to unbelieving, wealthy people. But I think there are principles here that can apply to every one of us. But look, if you will, at Luke chapter 16. Here's some say it's a parable, some say it's a real life encounter. We don't find the Lord giving names to people in parable. Now, that's kind of a weak hermeneutic device to determine, well, is this a parable or is this a real-life encounter that the Lord is having? Well, you know, the bottom line, it really doesn't matter because this is a teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the parables are truth. And this is truth, for it's God's word. Turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles on page 1037, Luke chapter 16. And here, of course, you know the very familiar story or account that the Lord is using as a teaching device. The rich man, very rich, and there's a beggar too at his door. The beggar's name is Lazarus. They both died. Let's pick it up at verse 22. Then the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, if you will. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment and looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." I believe James, in his warning, his admonition, his instruction to the unbelieving wealthy, he's saying, you know, misery's coming. And all that you thought you were holding on to that will help you in the days to come will never help you in eternity to come. So come, if you will, come with me back to James chapter 5. So the way of wealth without God, it deteriorates, it destroys, and it also defines a person. On TV, they have a show. We just saw commercials of it. Maybe some of you have seen it. Hoarders. Have you ever seen that? Hoarders? Yeah. We've seen glimpses of it and whatnot. I find it interesting that our culture and in our time, we call it a sickness. God calls it a sin. Okay? Now, we can use all sorts of psychological and psychiatric jargon and terms, but it's still sin. Okay. Haven't you found it interesting in our culture how we want to excuse sin, put a label on it, that it's sickness? You know, if it's sickness and they don't have the drug right now, well then I'm not responsible for that, am I? Because they just don't have the medication for it. Or the surgical procedure for it. But you know, God has a surgical procedure and he has a medication for sin. Did you know that? Of course you did. Of course you did. And the great physician for that is Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. So, you know, this activity of wealth, it defines a person. It testifies against you. What does it say? You're a hoarder. You're a hoarder. You're a hoarder. There's a difference between hoarding and saving. There's a world of difference between hoarding and saving. God wants us to save, but he also wants us to give. He wants us to pay our bills. He wants us to be gracious and generous, and he wants us to be responsible. But there is a difference between saving and hoarding. Sometimes people are hoarding and hoarding and hoarding, whether it be money or things, and they're saying, "Well, I'm just saving for a rainy day." Really? Are you looking for a flood? Saving. Saving is good stewardship. Let me give you some pointers about saving in opposition, if you will, or in contradistinction to hoarding. Saving enables us to respond to the needs of others, because you have what God has entrusted you at your disposal for his glory. So saving, it allows us to respond to the needs of others. If you've never saved anything, then you have nothing to meet that need. Saving promotes wise spending habits too, because then in our mind we say, okay, this portion I'm going to be saving. This portion I'm going to have a discretionary spending or a wise spending. Saving promotes delayed satisfaction. Now, we live in a culture and a time where satisfaction is right now. If it's not right now, it should have been yesterday. Know what I mean? Now, the difference between saving and hoarding gives a sense of false security. Look at that parable the Lord told about that landowner who had a great harvest. In fact, the harvest was so great, he had to build more granaries to take his grain in. And as they finished the granaries, the Lord says, "Tonight your soul is required." And so hoarding gives a sense of false security. I'm saving for a rainy day, but today your soul is required. Wow. Hoarding. Hoarding promotes a sense of superiority over others. Look at all I have. Man. Yeah, sort of like Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah invited friends from afar? Oh, where were they? Oh, weren't they in Babylon from Babylon? Yeah. Sometimes hoarders have that sense of superiority. Look how well I'm doing. Hoarding also promotes self-indulgence with immediate gratification. I want what I want, and I want it. When? Now. The way of wealthy without God and the outcome. Let's go on to verses 4 through 6. You see, not only were they had the sin of hoarding, and that is a sin, but God has the answer to it. He has a solution to that. And that solution is repentance and turning to Jesus Christ. And even for the believer, if we're involved in the sin of hoarding for whatever reasons, we need to repent and turn to God and ask for forgiveness. And say, Lord, I've not been a good steward. I've been holding these things back when you wanted me to be gracious and generous to others in need. The way of the wealthy without God and the outcome. Not only were they hoarders, but they were withholding wages. Verse 4, withholding wages. What's the outcome? Oh, incidentally, it wasn't just now and then that they were withholding wages. In the grammar here, it was a habit. They were doing it on a regular basis. Now, sometimes in those days, landowners would have daily workers come in, and by law, they had to pay them every day. But some would say, you know, I really don't have it, but when I sell my crop, I'll have it, and I'll pay you all your back dues, your back pay. And so some who were working, they were gracious for the work. And one day said, well, okay. They didn't want to lose a job. But the construction here is, it wasn't that they were withholding until they sold everything. But the construction of the grammar here is methodically, habitually, they were cheating them. They weren't withholding it for a day to come. They were cheating and robbing them of it. What a sin. Those who work for you. Not only that, they were self-indulgent. Verse 5. Self-indulgence. It says, my needs first. My needs first. These are marks of a self-indulgent person. My needs first. They tend to be very protective. A self-indulgent person seems to be very protective, and they insulate themselves from other people. Because first of all, they don't want to know what they don't want other people to know what they have and what they're doing with what they have. Okay. A self-indulgent people. A person is wasteful. Wasteful. That's one of the marks of a self-indulgent person. Pride and indifference to the needs of others is another mark of a self-indulgent person. Self-promotion, promoting themselves all the time, that's a self-indulgent person. Now, you don't have to be a wealthy person to be self-indulgent. You know that. We can be self-indulgent when we want what we want right now. And God says, no, you have no right, no business to want that, or that person, or that thing. But a self-indulgent person says, no, I want him, I want her, I want that, and I'm going to have it now. Oppressing the innocent, verse 6. They rob and murder the poor. Now, it may be a passive murder, but it's still murder. It may have, as some commentators said, that it may have acquired land from a family that was not well off. But because they were so destitute that they sold their land, or maybe the land was taken from them by a wealthy landowner, and they couldn't support their family. All sorts of legal ways people do that today. Oppressing other people, taking advantage. That's what he's talking about. It may be like a Jezebel taking a vineyard where it wasn't passive murder, but it was active murder. We don't know, but we do know that they were oppressive. And God says, that kind of activity is satanic. Because in John chapter 10, the Lord says, a thief comes to rob and destroy and to kill. That's what these people were doing. But I've come to give you abundant life. You and I have the choice. You and I have that choice of living, enjoying, and rejoicing in the abundance of Jesus Christ. And that which he entrusts to us, for disposal for his glory, or seeking to find the abundant life living in the world that we live in. One is really, really wrong. And I'll give you three times to guess which one is. Okay, the Lord in the heart, the law of the harvest, I think is relative to this. God says in his word in Galatians through Paul, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man or woman soweth, that shall he also reap. There's a law of the harvest. That's what James is saying. You think James had it out for the rich? I don't think so. I think he wanted to confront them. He wanted to be, if you will, very nuthetic. The word nuthetic in the New Testament is he wanted to confront them with biblical truth to bring about a biblical change in their life and their destiny and their eternity. And so, yes, he's speaking hard words. He's speaking the truth. Why? Because he knows the Lord loves both the rich and the poor and wants every man, every woman, every boy, every girl to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, will everyone do it? No. No. I'm sure there are those who heard James's letter and said, I have no more of that. I'm not coming back to that church. You're really getting right in my face and in my pocketbook. Okay. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, take a look, is the same lesson that Christ taught, is also taught by Paul. Take a look at your page before you. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 12. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and too many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Sounds like James all over again, doesn't it? Let's take a look. For the love of money, it's not money. So many people say, you know, money's the root of all evil. No, it isn't. Money is neutral. It's amoral. But what you and I do with it really matters. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Sounds like James, doesn't it? In fact, even more so, it sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Let's go on. But you, men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Yes, it is a fight. It is a fight. Against the cultural, the pressures to fit into its mold. You need this. You deserve this. You can get it right now. You know what I mean? It is a fight. And so he says here, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you have been called when you made your confession in the presence of many enemies. He's not telling Timothy to gain eternal life. But what he's saying by that, lay hold of, appropriate all that Christ has given you in the eternal life blessing right now. Not later, right now. Jesus defined what eternal life is. There in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they might know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The word know there is not just a head knowledge, but you know him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your life. Amen? Amen? Yes. Well, I don't know where you think you are. Whether you think you're rich or poor, or somewhere in the middle, it really doesn't matter. But what really does matter, and maybe you're here this morning, and you're hearing this truth, maybe for the first time, I need to share something that is absolutely mind-boggling and absolutely amazing truth from God's Word. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9? Because whatever you leave here this morning with, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the message of James is certainly for all of us. But especially for you this morning, I want to leave you with a blessing from the gospel. So that when you go home, no matter where you think you are, financially, physically, spiritually. The issue isn't your poverty or your wealth, but the issue at hand is your riches in God and Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'll leave you with this verse. If you have your own Bible, underline it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, infinitely, beyond our imagination, his richness, he owned everything because he created everything. Amen? He who is rich in all the glory, all the majesty, all the power, Almighty God, rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I don't know where you think you are in that spectrum, from wealth to poverty, maybe somewhere in between. But you know something? It's not the spectrum that you're on. It's a Savior you can have. He who is rich became poor for us. When did Jesus do that? There was an elderly pastor who was riding on the train. There was another man in the same compartment with him, and he noticed the pastor had a Bible. So he thought, well, he'd take a chance, he'd take the opportunity now to put the Bible down and put Christianity down and put Jesus Christ down. And so he engaged the elderly pastor in a conversation. He said, first of all, I don't believe the Bible. Really? Okay. And he said, you know, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he was a man, he was a good teacher, he possibly was a good man, but I do not believe that he was the Son of God. I don't believe in the incarnation. The old man asked, well, you know, he was poor, wasn't he? Oh yeah, he was poor. Didn't have houses, didn't have land. He was poor. Well, when was he ever rich? No, he wasn't rich. Born to a poor family and lived a poor life. So I said, well, you know, son, God's word says that when he was rich, he became poor for you and me. That in his poverty of the incarnation, the suffering, the cross, the death, the sacrifice, his resurrection is for you. That in your poverty, you might become rich in him. I don't know where you think you are, rich or poor, or somewhere in between. But I do need to ask you, and I ask you in the grace of God and the gospel of the Son, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Are you rich in him? Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for all that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. The riches of all the universe at his disposal, at his command. And yet, Lord Jesus, you left all of that, the glories of heaven, to come into this world to be our Savior. So that in the poverty of your life and sacrifice, that we could become rich in you. Oh Lord, I pray for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl here in this auditorium. Help, Father, us to know that this is really a heart issue. And help us from our hearts respond honestly and truthfully to you, that we would be rich in your Son for your glory and his exaltation. In Jesus' name, amen.